You know movies that just kind of start where you're diving in, you're supposed to know about the characters, you're supposed to know about the scenes, and like if you're going to watch like Lord of the Rings and you happen to just get the second one, right? And you're like, I have no idea what's going on, who's this short little hobbit named Frodo, I mean, you just have no idea this little ring, what's going on. I'm just kind of one of those people that I really, any time that I examine a passage, I like to have some, you know, background noise. I like to know what's going on. I like a little character development. And so before we dive into Acts chapter 8 and we look at our man, a man by the name of Philip, I want to set some context. Now, as we know, Acts opens with an ascension. Jesus ascends to be with the Father. He leaves. But before he leaves, he tells his followers, at the time it was about 120, and he leaves them with some very specific instructions, right? One, go to Jerusalem. From here, go down the Kidron, get back to Jerusalem, and wait. Why? Because I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. Go and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit and stay there. And as we know, they were faithful and obedient to that. They come down the Mount of Olives, back across the Kidron, back into Jerusalem. And this 120 return to the upper room, and they wait. The Holy Spirit's poured out. It's awesome. Now, the second thing that Jesus was very clear about is that after you've gone to Jerusalem and you've waited for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this is what I want you to do. And we often call this the Great Commission, right? Start in Jerusalem, but then go out to Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately the ends of the earth, taking with you the good news, the gospel. Make disciples, baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Start there in Jerusalem, and then begin to move out. Go and wait for the Holy Spirit, and then get the move on. Now, as you are reading through the book of Acts, and Pentecost takes place, the Holy Spirit's poured out, cool things are happening, 3,000 are saved, 5,000 are saved, the church is just blowing the doors off, right? Awesome. You begin to find that, well, they really enjoyed that, and they kind of just stayed put. Like, this church in Jerusalem grew into incredible numbers. It was healthy, it was big, it was vibrant. And they all loved it. You had the apostles. And the apostles, you know, as the needs were growing, they said, hey, choose out 7 deacons to take care of, you know, the day in and out responsibilities. So they chose out. And then you get to like chapter 7, and it's been like 10 years. And they're still in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was clear. Go to Jerusalem. Wait. Check mark. Holy Spirit. Check mark. Then get moving. I really like Jerusalem. Why do I want to go anywhere? This is great. I get great Bible teaching, and I've got my friends, and we've got our own little community because there's a lot of us here in Jerusalem. Why do I even want to go anywhere? Well, as you travel through and you get towards the end of chapter 7, God's kind of like, okay, I've given you some time. You're comfortable. You're not moving out. And if you're not going to go, I will give you a little kick in the pants to get moving. And what happens? Well, it's persecution. You see, Stephen, which was one of these deacons, a man full of the Holy Spirit, he ends up being stoned to death. He's martyred, the first martyr of the church. And you find that with his martyrdom, a man by the name of Saul began an incredible onslaught of persecution to the church. Now, Saul would later become the Apostle Paul. But when you get into chapter 8, the first several verses tell you that this man was wreaking havoc amongst the church. And so what was the church then doing? They were fulfilling the Great Commission, and they were moving out into Judea, in Samaria, into the ends of the earth. You know, God doesn't mind us being comfortable. I mean, comfort in and of itself is not a bad thing. But the problem is, at least spiritually speaking, that there is the tendency that we become so comfortable in where we are that we become complacent. And this church had become complacent. And so God allows some persecution. He stirs the pot. And one of the guys that ends up fleeing is a man by the name of Philip. Now, Philip was with Stephen as one of these 7 deacons. He was buddies with Stephen, and his friend gets stoned to death. Boom, he's running. And we're told, if you look at verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere. And what were they doing? Well, they were preaching the word. They were fulfilling the great commission of Jesus. They were taking the gospel with them. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. Now this is awesome. Philip the evangelist. He leaves Jerusalem. He heads to Samaria. Now that was no small thing. The Samaritans, they were half Jew, half Gentile. They were hated by Jews. Absolutely hated. And then Philip jumps across cultural lines. He jumps across ethnic lines. He jumps across a whole lot of stigma. And he takes the gospel to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans receive it. As a matter of fact, a revival breaks loose here in the city of Samaria, so much so that Luke, our author, tells us that the multitude, the whole city, ends up getting saved. I mean, this is what we would call a revival, one of the early revivals in church history. And Philip, man, is right at the middle of it. Now, this is powerful, and this is awesome. This is what we would call, or at least what I would refer to, as macro evangelism. Evangelism on the whole. Going into a city, preaching the gospel and into the whole. Modern examples would be like the Billy Graham Crusade or Franklin Graham Crusade or more recently like the Harvest Crusades with Greg Laurie. This is someone that is an anointing of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is being manifested in one of the gifts, that being evangelism. And he's going into his city, he's issuing the message, and then the Holy Spirit pours out in a unique, powerful, awesome way, and its ripple effects are like citywide, macro effects, widespread. Now, sadly, when we often think of evangelism, when you and I consider evangelism and the idea of evangelizing, this is often what we think about. I mean, these are the examples, and we think of like, oh, look, Billy Graham does, or what Greg Laurie does. You know, evangelizing or sharing gospel to the masses. Like, that's often what we think about. But here's the deal. If you examine Scripture, you see that macro evangelism, though it occurs, is not as prevalent or as illustrated as what I will call micro evangelism, or rather, the missionary call to one. Now, it's undeniable that there are instances in Scripture like this one where entire towns, macro evangelism takes place. Jesus ministered to the multitudes. Early on in the book of Acts, they were preaching to multitudes. It was cool. But you will find, and think about it, if you studied the ministry of Jesus, you will find more instances of micro evangelism, Jesus actually working in the lives of specific individuals, than that of macro. You'll see that Jesus, as a hallmark to his ministry, was the ministry to individuals. Jesus was always working in people, not necessarily always the masses. In the book of Acts, though you'll find examples of macro evangelism, you will find more instances of macro evangelism. And so it's kind of a skewed perspective. When we think of evangelism, we should rather think of what my responsibility should be to the individual rather than sharing my faith to the masses. Like, an easy example of this is like, okay, I need to evangelize my neighborhood. And so we think in a practical sense that that now means I need to go get the best tracks I can find. I need to go get my buddies. I need to wear a suit with a tie and ride a bike. No, just kidding. But I need to go through my neighborhood, right? Knocking on doors, telling people about Jesus, and seeing that happen, right? And like, I need to do this on my whole neighborhood is my mission field. I'm getting them. Getting them for Jesus. And know that those things, if you have that gifting, are good and in certain instances. Micro-evangelism is more of like, okay, yeah, I want to see my entire block, my entire neighborhood come to know Jesus. But I don't have, like, that's intimidating. Knocking on someone's door, saying, hey, I'm your neighbor. Jesus loves you. Here's a track. You want to get saved? Like, that's awkward. And, like, as a result of that, we often, like, I'm not doing it. Like, I'm not doing that. Like, if I were to ask, when was the last time you shared your faith with a neighbor? You probably couldn't really think of a good instance. because we get scared of those kind of things and we're intimidated by those things. Oh, I want to reach my workplace with the gospel of Jesus. And we think, well, I got to do that on a massive scale. So at the lunch break, when everyone's in the room, I'm going to stand up on the table and say, brothers and sisters, behold, the power of God is being displayed. And they're all like, weirdo. And then I'm intimidated and I got to find another job and I get fired for racial and religious discrimination. Like, whatever. Like, and we get scared. But here's the deal. That's not and should not be our concept of evangelism. Because the Bible talks more about micro-evangelism, i.e., okay, I want to share my faith with my neighborhood, but why don't I start with my neighbor? Oh, okay, I want to reach my workplace with the gospel of Jesus, but why don't I start with the guy that's like sharing the cubicle next to me? Like, instead of focusing on the whole or the multitude, maybe instead I should focus on the missionary call to one. Now, Philip was in this situation, right, where persecution, he was complacent, he was guilty of that. He moves out. He should have been going to Samaria anyway on his own free will. God had to drop kick him and he gets moving. And God does an amazing work in Samaria. He's in the middle of it. But then we find, if you flip a few verses over, verse 26, that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. That makes no sense. I mean, if you're a strategist and you're trying to plan out the best effective way that we can reach the areas of Judea and Samaria, and Philip's like your man in Samaria. I mean, this church is huge and it's vibrant and it's impacting the community around it. I mean, the whole town's gotten saved. And not only that, but Peter and John have come and visited. And they've actually have a report in the Jerusalem, you know, church magazine with my picture on the cover as Philip, the evangelist, leading this awesome thing here in Samaria. And it's great. And I'm the man. I started it. I've been the influence of it. I'm in the middle of it. And then God comes to you and says, yo, Phil, I know this is a good thing that's going on in Samaria. I appreciate that. But I've got another job for you. You're like, all right, about time. We're taking the crusade on the road. You know, we're going to pack up the camels. We're going to start doing these crusades in all of the cities and the regions, the lights, and oh, it'll be great. I see in it. It's perfect. Obvious transition from one crusade to now multiple. I feel that. But God's like, no, I was thinking about something just a little different. You know, you've been such a good servant and such a good evangelist here in Samaria that I've got a new place I want you to go. All right, that's sweet. Starting a new thing, not doing the traveling thing, starting from scratch. I'm a church planner. It's good. Well, there's this road that exists between, Jerusalem and Gaza. Okay? It's like the desert. That's where I want you to go. Like, God, like, really, I mean, with my giftings and my ability and my speaking style and all of this, I mean, is this really the place you want me to go? The desert? The middle of nowhere? I'm an evangelist. I'm supposed to evangelize. There's no people in the desert. Like, who am I going to share my faith with? The rocks? Like, the cactuses? Like, what am I supposed to be doing here? Now, we're told, so he arose and went. Like there's no, like, marathon praying session here by Philip. Like, was I really listening to God? Was that really God speaking to me? Or was that like the burrito I ate last night at Frontera that just didn't sit well? Like, is this really God? I need to get some witnesses. I need to get some confirmation. And we should really pray not that I should go, but that God will change his mind because it's the desert. Like, why would I want to go there? But no, you don't find that here within Philip. It's immediate. Yo, Phil, go to the desert. All right? So he rose and went. Now, I like that about Philip because Philip learns his lessons. Like, he's in Jerusalem, and he's a part of that church. The commission to that church is to take the gospel to Samaria and Judea, to the ends of the earth. Philip was guilty in being complacent there. Persecution arose. Okay, I'm going to push into areas that are uncomfortable for me, areas I don't want to go into, but I'm going to go because now I kind of have to, right? And so he ends up in Samaria, and then God says, listen, I want you to go to this road that exists between Jerusalem and Gaza. It's desert, I know. Okay, he arose and went. Why? Because Philip knows that if he does it, God's going to get him to go. And he's like, I've already been down this road before. My buddy got stoned to death. You see, you need to understand something about micro-evangelism, because it begins with an individual. It begins with an individual, and in our story, it began with our man, Philip. You see, Philip had a proper understanding of who he was and what that meant in an applicational sense of how he interacted with the world around him. You see, Philip's identity was not founded in what he was doing, but who he was in that in regards to Christ. You see, Philip really saw himself as a servant. God was his king. If your king asks you to go to point A, you don't argue. You go. And not only that, but he's in Samaria. What made Philip Philip? Was it this huge church, this huge ministry, this huge result? No, it was just, well, God told me to go here. I did my thing. God said, move. I'm going. You see, Philip understood that his job wasn't to do what he wanted to do. His job was to do what God wanted him to do. Now, so often we get our identities wrapped into things that A, aren't healthy, and two, aren't biblical. We get, as men, our identities wrapped up in what we do for a living, our jobs. Ladies, it's often our families or a hobby or a sports thing or a team. Like, we get our identities wrapped up in all kinds of things contrary to God. You see, I hope you understand. If you're a garbage man, that's what you do. That's not who you are. If you're a construction worker, that's what you do. That's not who you are. Even when you're there, yeah, you're there to be obedient and to be faithful to God. You work hard, not just for the paycheck, but because, well, God said you all to his glory. Like, I'm there because, well, I'm a missionary. You know, it's interesting. I've often wondered, well, God, when I give my life to you, well, why not just take me to heaven then? That would be awesome, right? Like, immediately, give my life to Jesus, boom, I'm there. Like, cut the rest of my life, let's just get to eternity. That's sweet. But why does God leave us here? Well, he leaves us here because we have a mission, and we have a job, and we have a role. You see, Jesus went to be with the Father, to be our high priest, to interact for God on our behalf. He sent the Holy Spirit to give us power. But the message of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, has been given to you. You know, we say this, we are Jesus' hands and feet. Your mouth is his mouthpiece to the world around you. Your job is to be, as Jesus said, salt and light. That's your role. That's your job. It's not what you get paid for. It's what that inner working is. And Philip is an example here of someone that, okay, God, I'm in Samaria, go to the desert. I go to the desert. I don't need an explanation. Like, I don't need you to make this logical. Like, I'm just going to be obedient, and I'm going to be faithful. And here's Philip, right? He's in the desert. He's walking along the side of the road doing his thing, looking for an opportunity. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury, came to Jerusalem in worship. And he was returning, and sitting in the chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, we don't know much about this Ethiopian, other than the fact that he was a eunuch. He served the king, more specifically the queen Candace. Candace isn't necessarily a reference to an individual, but rather a dynasty of queens that were in servitude to the king. He was secretary of the treasury. He was a powerful man, a prominent man. Some even speculate that he could have been a Jew, which would be an indication for why he was coming to Jerusalem. He was a eunuch, which means that he's missing a pivotal part of being a man. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. That's important because the law was very specific. about being a eunuch. You see, what was the mark that signified you were part of God's family? Well, the mark was circumcision. It was given to Abraham and it was passed down. That was the mark that made you part of the family of God. And as a eunuch, that mark was a bit impossible. And so he was limited in his quest for God to start with. I mean, the world had ripped him off in more ways than one. But here he is. And we know he's a seeker. We know he's a seeker because he makes quite a long journey to Jerusalem. And he gets to Jerusalem. Now, don't forget what Jerusalem was set up like in regards to seekers or Gentiles. It was horrible. He comes all the way to Jerusalem to have his questions answered. And instead, what does he see? He sees the same thing that Jesus saw and he drove the money changers out, right? You come to offer your sacrifice, but your sacrifice, they find a problem with it, which means you have to buy one of their sacrifices, which are perfect. So you buy one of their sacrifices, but, well, you go to use your money, and your money isn't temple money, so that's not good enough. But it just so happens they have money changers. So then you go over to the money changers, right? And you go to exchange your money, only to find out that your money is like 10% of the value of the temple money. So you're getting totally ripped off. And this is what irritated Jesus. And Jesus, you know, he said, you know, how do you make my father's house a den of thieves? The Jews were supposed to be a light and a witness to the world around them. They were supposed to be a place that people like this Ethiopian could go and get answers to their questions, where the seeker could come to find God. But instead, he gets turned away. I mean, how disappointing, how disheartening. And he's on his way back to Ethiopia. Now, we're told that he put his money where his mouth was, and more specifically where his heart was, because he's reading the prophet Isaiah, which means he spent quite a bit of money to obtain a scroll. That was not something that, like, you go to the corner and buy a bunch of scrolls. It wasn't as though, you know, everyone had a Bible like we did. It took money and sacrifice to obtain scripture. And he's on the way back reading this. I've gone. I've been seeking God. My questions aren't answered. I'm heading back home. I don't know what else to do. I'm reading it on my own. And what happens? Well, God knew that he would be on this road. And he sent an individual, Philip, to happen to be on this deserted road at the same time that there's this chariot coming through, right? This man's seeking. But please understand, God wants to be found. That's the truth about God. I tell our kids that God is really, really bad at playing hide-go-seek. Like, he's like, you know, the dad with the toddler, you know, who you know, counts to 10, and the toddler's like standing out there in the middle of the room behind a lamp that's like this big. I mean, why? They're hiding, but they really want to be found. That's all part of the fun, right? Well, I mean, God's like, I'm here. I'm not really running from you. I'm not really hiding. I know you're seeking. I'm right here. And God, he loves the individual. Do you understand that? That God died for the world. We talk about that. That God died for everyone. Sweet. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Blah, 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 blah. Truth. Done. But bring that down more specific. Do you realize that Jesus spilt his blood for your coworker? Do you realize that Jesus hung on the cross for your neighbor? And that your neighbor who might not know Christ or what Jesus has done for them could very well be seeking, and God wants to be found by that person, and you're his man or woman? God loves this Ethiopian. And you can imagine that God's heart was broken because this Ethiopian goes to the temple, this place that was supposed to be a beacon, and he's turned away, no questions answered. Probably with more questions in tow, leaving that place. And God loves the Ethiopian enough to remove Philip from Samaria and place him in the desert for one reason. He wanted to be found. Now here's Philip. The Spirit says to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Now, we often just read verses like that and we've got really no idea what's taking place. Sometimes our imaginations are limited, but catch what's going on. Here's Philip on the road, chariot up ahead. The Spirit prompts Philip's heart. Like, I'm in this desert looking for an opportunity. I'm an evangelist. Hey, there's a chariot. That's sweet. So the Spirit says, hey, go overtake the chariot. All right, I'm there. So Philip starts running. And he starts running. We know he suckers fast because he catches this chariot. But he doesn't stop the chariot. God didn't say that. God just said, go overtake it. All right, I've overtaken it. And you can see Philip running. He's back up running, you know, catching up with this chariot. He's chilling there. And then you can imagine you're the Ethiopian. You're in your, you know, your chariot. You've got the scroll open. You're reading aloud. Everyone read aloud. I don't really know why other than that's what all the commentaries say. So he's reading aloud. And you're Philip. And you're the Ethiopian. Now, have you ever been sitting at a stop sign, right? And you're there, you got your windows down, you're just chilling, you're just enjoying the breeze, got your radio on. And you get this feeling that the person at the light next to you is staring. You know that feeling? Where you kind of, you get that a sixth sense, you know what's happening, but you're really not sure what's really happening. And you do one of those things, you know, you're here and that person's there, and you're like, I can't make eye contact. Because if I make eye contact, then I have to deal with this. And I really don't want to deal with this. But I need to know. I just need to confirm whether or not they're looking at me. And so you do one of those like, oh, I need to get something in the back seat. You know, where you kind of do a side glance and you're like, oh, yep, they're staring. Right? How awkward. Now, you're this Ethiopian and you're just chilling. And you've got this Jew in the desert just running next to you. Just on the road, running. It's the desert. I'm just training. And you're the Ethiopian, like, don't stop. Whatever you do, don't stop. I mean, would you stop? We don't know how long this takes place, except for the fact that Philip is able to recognize what the Ethiopian is reading. Now, if I flipped anywhere in the Old Testament and I started reading, and we were going to do like a raise of hands as to, do you know, name the passage kind of a game. Or at least name the book. It would take like 10 minutes for any of you to recognize any of these books, right? I mean, though we're familiar with Scripture, I mean, there's a limitation. You're like, oh, well, that I know that's a minor prophet, but I'm not sure which minor prophet that is. And I mean, it takes a while. So 10 minutes, 15 minutes, long enough for Philip to recognize that the guy's reading from the book of Isaiah. And then he just kind of gets up the nerve. He says, hey, you know what you're reading? Now, have you ever been driving? And this happens from time to time in my family. You know, we'll decide, hey, we're going to go get Chinese after church. And so, you know, we're going to go through Snellville. And, you know, we get right there at Hewitt. And we're taking that left. And Jessica's in the car behind me. And, you know, I get to the lane. But then, like, my mind starts to wander. And I'm like, well, Ruby Tuesday sounds good. But I'm too lazy to call. Right? And so I was like, slow down, and Jessica pulls up next to me, and I'm like, put the window down. And so she rolls the window down, I've got the window down, and you're driving, blocking all the traffic, going as slow as you can, because you don't want to use the phone that's sitting right next to you. That's too easy. And you decide you're going to communicate with the person in the next car by yelling at them. That's very difficult, isn't it? Because you're like, let's go to Ruby Tuesdays! And what? You know, and you're just going back and forth like, oh, Ruby Tuesdays, Ruzbay, right? I mean, you're like trying to communicate with symbols as you're driving with your knee. The phone's right there. Well, here's the Ethiopian. Philip yells out, what are you reading? Now, if you can't, you maybe stop the chariot. The Ethiopian doesn't stop the chariot, but he just responds. That's what normal people do, right? How can I unless someone guides me? And at that point, he stops the chariot. He asks Philip to come in, sit with him. The place in Scripture that he read was this. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth, and his humiliation, his justice was taken away. What a wonderful passage of Jesus. And who will declare his generations, for his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip. And he said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down to the road, they came to some water, And the eunuch said, hey, here's some water. Can I be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe in your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He was baptized. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus. Passing through, he preached in all of the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, a few points I want to make about this story in the time that we have left that is important, especially in regards to the concept, our calling, of micro-evangelism. Please, first, we knew that this eunuch was a seeker. We knew that because, well, Luke clues us in on it. Understand, Philip's not running, reading Acts chapter 8. He doesn't know that this is a eunuch. He doesn't know anything about this eunuch. He doesn't even know that the guy in the chariot that's up ahead is a seeker at all. He just told, go catch him. And how was it that Philip was able to decipher whether or not this guy was actually seeking? It's the same and only way that you can actually decipher whether your neighbors are seeking, whether your family members are seeking, whether your coworkers are seeking, or anyone around you is seeking. You have to get close to that person. Like, the only way that Philip was able to have any idea was he had to run up and he had to catch the chariot and he had to run with enough time to listen and understand that, hey, I'm here. This is my guy. This is great. Sweet. But understand, part of our problem in regards to micro-evangelism is one of two things. One, we really don't want any interaction with the world around us. I've been saved from that world. I'm righteous. I want to be apart from that world. I don't want anything to do with it. And so we end up being self-righteous, and we end up being pharisaical, and we end up being judgmental. And then when people actually go out and are witnessing to actual sinners, you had dinner with someone that drank beer? How dare you? You had someone over to your house that liked wine? Sinner. You're a sinner. And we become very judgmental of... Interesting, right? The same thing the Pharisees did to Jesus. You hang out with tax collectors and sinners. You're going to have a relationship, a friendship with someone in the accounting department? How dare you? And so on one aspect of things, we shy away from micro-evangelism because we're just scared of the world. But the other reason is that we've totally lost sight of what our role is in the world. Don't forget, Jesus hasn't raptured you. You're still here. Guess what? Your house might have depreciated over the last year and a half, 25%, so that you now can't move. Nor can your neighbors. So maybe that's just God's way of saying, you were going to move. You haven't shared the gospel with your neighbor yet, so I'm just going to ruin the housing market because of you. You see, Philip understood to start with who he was and what his role was. And then he wasn't afraid to get close to someone. But understand, it takes work to get close to people, doesn't it? I mean, that's another reason we sometimes shy away from it, because it's like, well, that takes effort. And I'm comfortable. I like my friends. I like that neighbor. Not him. I like him because we get along. We like the Falcons. Like, we gravitate towards relationships that are just easy. But God wants us to look for relationships that might actually require work. You see, it took work. It took effort on Philip's part, right? He ran down a chariot and then continued to run and run and run. The Ethiopian was doing nothing. He wasn't contributing. He was trying to ignore him the best that he could. But then at some point, when that Ethiopian realized that Philip was serious about talking with him, he slowed the horses. He jumped in. And then what did they talk about? They talked about Jesus. And they talked about Jesus from God's word. You know, we live in a culture that tries to be seeker-friendly, church culture that's seeker-friendly. And you have churches like Willow Creek that make a business of being seeker-friendly. And they're like, well, if you have seekers, you really shouldn't talk about sin, and you shouldn't talk about hell, and you should have a lot of dramas, and like really short Bible study that's encouraging because you want them to keep coming because they're seeking. That doesn't help the seeker at all. Seekers don't want entertainment. Seekers want answers, or they wouldn't be seeking to start with. And we have not been seeker-friendly when we take away all of these things. We're doing more to hurt the seeker because we're not giving them any answers. When someone that's seeking wants answers, and what happened? They start talking, and what did the seeker ask? A question. Who is this? Is this Isaiah? Is this the nation of Israel? Who is this guy talking about? And Philip was able to answer his questions because he had worked hard enough to be close enough to have the authority then to speak into his life using God's word. And he began to share. And then the guy gets saved. How awesome. He gives his life to the Lord. He stops the chariot. Most scholars think that there would have at least been an entourage because this was a powerful guy. And in front of everyone, he gets baptized. You know what's amazing about this story? Ignatius, which was a predecessor of the Apostle John, Ignatius wrote that during his time period, the strongest, healthiest, most vibrant church that existed, this is about second century, wasn't in Jerusalem, it wasn't in Antioch, it wasn't in Ephesus. Do you know the most healthy, strongest, vibrant church that existed in the known world at that time was the Church of Ethiopia? And Ignatius states that it was this man, and his commentary on this passage states that it was this man that took the gospel back with him to Ethiopia and started a revival. Do you want to see a revival? I mean, really, do you want to see this church that's faithful to teach God's word blow up? Not literally, but like figuratively. As the power of the Holy Spirit is poured out, that this church makes an impact in this community that lasts forever? Do you want to see this church used? Do you know? That rests in your hands. You see, a micro evangelist realizes that the job of revival begins with him. And that it's through his faithfulness to reach the individual that God, well, in a powerful way, begins to multiply. I mean, really think about it for a moment. It's not a tough exercise. If each of you in this room, I'm not asking you to go and evangelize your block. One person who doesn't know Jesus. Why don't you have a missionary call of one? And you find one person that you're going to develop a relationship. And it's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. But you're doing it because the Spirit has impressed that person upon your heart. Don't forget, Philip's led by the Spirit the whole way. And that is an essential part of microevangelism. Understanding that this is the right person for that. Like, this is the person God is calling me. But one, you are called to it. This is your job. This is why you're here. This is how you're salt and your light. The one person that you reach out to and you answer their questions and you bring them to church and you develop a friendship with them and you introduce them to Jesus. If every one of us found one person, I'm not a math genius, but that doubles the size of the congregation, right? And if you look around, that creates like facility issues. How awesome. I want to see that. But I know that the only way that happens starts with me. And putting aside my fear and my laziness and walking over to my neighbor and inviting him over for dinner. Because that's my calling. That's your calling. Hey, we have the call to be a micro evangelist. And then in conclusion, you know, it's interesting. I can't explain it, but we're told here that in this baptism, right, dunked, comes up, poof, Philip's gone. And the word used, caught up, caught Philip away, is the same word that is used in regards to the rapture. You know, this is the illustration, this is the story that God used to create a painting, a picture, a type of what we as Christians should be doing before we get raptured. Like, you don't find that in earlier part where Philip goes to Samaria, he preaches this awesome sermon, thousands of people get saved, and boom, Philip is called away. No, it's when Philip went to the desert, worked real hard to minister to the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian gets saved, he gets baptized, and then he's raptured. I think that's what God is waiting for. When the church wakes up and takes an interest in the people next to us, the people around us, the people we come in contact with every day. Do you know the lady that works at the teller at McDonald's might be really needing someone to answer her question about Jesus? And she's this close, but how would you ever know? If you didn't take an interest, are you going to fulfill your purpose or not? And here we find a situation where Philip was being obedient, he was being faithful, God was yielding results, and then it was like, caught up. And I think it's the same picture for us. I think the rapture is coming soon. There's biblical examples and prophecy to illustrate that that's the truth. And regardless, the Bible's clear that the rapture is imminent, which means it's not tied to anything, which means, well, that we're to be acting today like it could happen today. So maybe this afternoon, instead of the nap, maybe you call up a friend that you haven't talked to in a while. Maybe you reach out to a neighbor. Or beyond that, when you go to lunch, why don't you ask the waitress if you could pray for her? But it's having a mindset that I am a micro evangelist, that my job is to reach one at a time. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the lesson, the encouragement that you've provided through your word. And Lord, we know that this is your calling, but you've also equipped us with the power of your Holy Spirit to do this. And may we be led by your Spirit. And over the months and weeks to come, Lord, may we see the effects of micro-evangelism in our church as people are brought to you, as we reach the lost. Lord, we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.